Take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's been a long weekend for my family. It's been a long weekend for many of you, I'm sure. We have a number of people traveling and, the heat gets to this level and we start to get a little tired. And I wouldn't blame you if you had some distractions this morning. And I'll take the blame if you want to say that I'm just a little boring, but I am going to call you to try to pay attention. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Before we read, I want to point out to you two words that really define this section. And the first one is in verse 8. And in the New King James, verse 8 begins with the word remember. Remember. And then if you look at verse 14, verse 14 begins with the word remind. Remind. So what we're doing is we're in a section of the letter where the Apostle Paul is thinking of Timothy and he's thinking of his ministry and the difficulty that's ahead for him. And he's saying, I want you to remember these things. These are things that we all know that at least many of us should know very well. These are certainly things Timothy knew. Timothy preached these things. And he's saying, remember these things and then go out and remind others of these things. And that's really going to frame our time together in the text this morning. I don't think you'll hear a single thing if you've been coming to church for a while that you've never heard before. But there are things that we are supposed to remember, and then they are things that we're supposed to remind others of. So let's begin verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now that's where we're going to stop this morning, and we're going to kind of work our way through it at a pace that I think is fitting. But I want to begin by looking at verse 8. And just the very simple name that we see over and over again in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many of us growing up were at some point in our lives under the impression that Christ was Jesus' last name. Anybody want to own up to thinking that Christ was Jesus' last name? Because you hear the two together so often, don't you? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. But the words have meaning. Both Jesus and Christ have meaning. And the words themselves are important to think about. How did Jesus receive the name Jesus? Well, the name we use as Jesus was simply the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua. So Jesus would have been pronounced something like Yeshua. It's the name of Joshua. And Joshua was one who saved. He took his people into the promised land after Moses had died on the edge of the Jordan River. And Joshua was a very common name. And if you remember, when Gabriel shows up announcing the birth of Jesus, he tells Joseph, don't put away your wife Mary. Her child's from God, and you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people. So the name Jesus means Savior, Savior. So when we use the name Jesus, we're speaking a name that, of course, has personal significance to us, but it also has actual significance in what it says about the person who bears that name. This is Savior. This is one who saves. And he goes on to say, for he will save his people from their sins, which is not the Savior that they were anticipating at the turn of the century. A year or two ago, we went through the book of Daniel. And when we did the book of Daniel, we went through so many of the Old Testament prophecies that looked forward towards the Messiah, the one who would come, the seed of David, the one who would rescue God's people and be their king. And for that, we turn our attention to what we sometimes mistakenly think of as Jesus' last name, Christ. Now, Christ is Christos, and it's the anointed, or it's the Greek idea of one who is the Messiah, the anointed one. And if you think of the idea of anointing, we don't do anointings really anymore. You know, you read about anointings in the Old Testament, and for instance, you have Samuel who anointed King Saul. And then you have Samuel anointing King David, if you remember these things. When a king was anointed, a prophet would go to the king, the one who was to be king, and he would take oil and he would pour it on the person's head. And there was a significance of that. It certainly caught Saul off guard, if you remember, and it surprised David among all of his brothers too. This anointing was well understood. In fact, when Samuel goes to anoint David to be king after Saul, he does it kind of in secret because he knows if people see me, the prophet of God, anointing David, then Saul will turn his all of his mind against me. He'll come after me. He'll come after the one I anoint, because they understood someone who was anointed for a special role, for king, for office. So when we use the term Jesus Christ, we're talking about one who is Savior and one who is also king, and not just any king, but the phrase that follows this, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. He's not just any king, is what Paul is saying. This is the one whom all the prophets promised would be from the line and lineage of David. And he would be the king whose kingdom never ended, whose throne would be established forever and ever. The one whom, even in the initial promise of this fulfillment of the heir of David, when God makes this promise to David, says that he will be a son to me. I will be his father. So this idea of Jesus is the idea of Savior and King. And if you want to extrapolate out from there, from Savior and King, you can even go a little further into something that I think would be helpful for us this morning. When you think of Savior, you think of what Jesus did at the cross. And at the cross, I'm going to use a big word here, one that many of you I'm sure have heard before, but perhaps some haven't heard it, or else maybe it's just intimidating because it's a big word that we don't use very often. But when we think of the cross, we think of justification. Justification. Now, that's a very religious word, justification, but it has a very simple meaning. When something is justified, it's made right. It's declared right. You know, when you get accused of doing something wrong and you defend yourself and you say, oh, I didn't do that, or I did it for this reason. Sometimes people will say, don't justify what you did. What do they mean by that? Don't try to make what you did sound right, because that's what justification means. It means to make something right. And at the cross, Jesus secures our justification. He makes us right with God. That's what we're remembering here. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices that were offered to God, looking forward to the one perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, who would offer his own life to God. This morning in Sunday school, we read about the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus chose righteousness over and over again in a way that you and I don't. We choose righteousness sometimes, and we choose evil other times. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God because he chose righteousness continually. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways that are common to men. He was tempted sexually. He was tempted to be a glutton. He was tempted to fulfill his personal ambitions. He was tempted to lie. All of the common temptations that as human beings we experience, Jesus experienced all of them in the flesh, yet without sin. Without sin. He chose righteousness each and every time. In the temptation of Christ, if you were to go back and read from Matthew chapter 4, how does Jesus respond to each temptation? He responds with Scripture. with Scripture. Here is an opportunity to fulfill a desire in an unrighteous way. And Jesus responds, this is what the Scriptures say are right. Jesus was sinless. And at the cross, he offers a sinless life as payment for all of our sin. And God agrees to accept this. That's why Pastor Justin read what he read from John 3 this morning, right? The most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish. In other words, this was an agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit about what was happening here. God agreed so much with Jesus being a sacrifice for all of us that the language of the Bible says he sent him. He gave him for this purpose. And when we look to Jesus on the cross, when we believe that here is God's Son dying for me, we experience something new. We experience real justification. All of our sin is no longer up to us to make an excuse for or to make better for in people's eyes. And that's how we think about the things that we do wrong. If you do something wrong to your spouse, you might say, you're sorry, here's why I did it, I know it's not a good reason. Or you might buy flowers, or you might do something nice. We think it's our responsibility to make it better, to make it right. And in human relationships, that's a reasonable thing. But before God, we have no possibility of justifying ourselves. When we think of Jesus, the name Savior, that salvation comes by way of our justification. We come to God as an enemy. Not because God hates us, but because we are in rebellion against him. We're sinners. We choose evil. We weren't created to do evil. We choose to do evil. It's so much ingrained in us that we often choose it without even thinking about it. Thoughtless evil. It's just a part of who we are. And the idea that any of us are going to have some sort of spiritual resolve to make up for all that is just crazy. We look to Jesus because he does something miraculously we cannot do for ourselves. He justifies us, which is also one of the announcements from the angels at his birth, isn't it? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When the angels sing that song, peace, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men, what are they saying? Do they mean there won't be any more wars? There'll be peace on earth? Is that what's happened? Are there no more wars in the world? Of course not. No, peace on earth is from God's perspective. Jesus, the birth of Jesus, is God's olive branch. It's God's extension of peace toward us. And we see that peace on display at the cross. For in this God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's a big word, justification, but it's all in Jesus' own name. He saves. He takes those who are in rebellion against God, and by his own works, by his own righteousness, he brings them peace at the cross. Justification, the cross. This is John 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus and what Pastor Justin read, you must be born again. This is what we mean when we talk about getting saved. From our perspective, when we look with faith toward what Jesus did for us at the cross to reconcile us to God, when we believe in the miracle of Jesus' death and resurrection, we experience instantaneous and eternal justification before God. We experience a right relationship with God. The Bible says God gives us his Holy Spirit who comes and seals our heart like you would seal an envelope. You know, you ever put a piece of tape over the edge of an envelope because you don't trust the licky part of it to hold, you know? You might seal, you know, in ancient times, they would seal envelopes. They would seal scrolls with hot wax. And an important person would bear a ring, and that ring would have a metallic symbol in it. And when they put the wax on the edge of it to seal it for delivery, they would stamp their own ring into it. And what that meant was the person receiving that letter could trust, this seal has not been compromised. It's original, because you couldn't break it. If you broke it, you know, to try to sneak and take a peek at it, you'd have to melt the wax to, you know, get it to seal back, right? But if you melted the wax, the ring, the symbol of the ring wouldn't look right anymore. So they would seal these things, and that's how they knew this was a guarantee that what's been delivered to me came from the sender.
The Bible says that when we place our faith in Jesus, our Savior, when we experience justification, Christian people receive the Holy Spirit as God's seal on our hearts, that it cannot be undone. It cannot be changed. God will fulfill the promises that He's delivered to us in Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful picture, and it is a one-time thing. You don't go through justification once or twice or three or four times in your life. Justification has been accomplished for you. You receive it. The Holy Spirit sealed onto your heart, you receive it. So it's one part of what it means to be a Christian. And you know, Pastor Steve was alluding to it in the short time allotted to him. I sympathize for you, brother. You doesn't get much time to share before talking about something as important as this. But he said you can't rightfully remember the work of Jesus Christ for you on the cross if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ for the salvation that He accomplished on the cross. I mean, you can remember that it historically happened. You can go through this sort of religious expression. But for the Christian, something different is happening when we observe the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Something more powerful. We're not just remembering an historic event. We're remembering what that historic event has accomplished for us. God has made peace with us and for us at the cross in the body and blood of a sinless man, a sinless Savior, an only Son. So it's a powerful thing. And this is one side of this Christian experience, what happens at salvation. But this is not the whole story. And I once heard a Bible teacher say, you know, if that were the whole story, then we would have a difficult time explaining why God left any of us on the earth after salvation. Why not just take us straight to heaven? You know, if now we get to go to heaven when we die and that's the whole complete story, then after we make our profession of faith, just take us straight there. But that's not what God has done. Instead, we come to another important religious word. So we have justification, and now we come to sanctification. Sanctification. And again, that's a word we don't use very often, but sometimes you might run across it in a movie or in literature. Have you ever seen an old movie where someone did something inside of an old church or something, and someone said, "You violated the sanctity of this place"? You know, what are they saying? They're saying, "You've done something in here that is inappropriate because this place is set apart for an important purpose." And the process of sanctification is this ongoing work of God in the Christian's life, in the life of the person who's been justified. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God to set apart that person's life for the Lord, for God. Presumably, before their justification, before salvation, they were living for themselves. Now that they have been saved, now that they have been justified by the work of Jesus Christ, now that they have made peace with God, they are supposed to be living for God. So justification is a one-time experience for the person, a spiritual blessing of the Holy Spirit coming in and dwelling in one person's life, God walking with us, God with us. Sanctification is an ongoing, lifelong journey for the Christian as the Christian seeks to live and to die unto the Lord Jesus. And I'd like for you, if you will, just to turn to Romans chapter 14 for a second. We're going to turn around just a few times in the Scriptures because I'm trying to remind you of these things. Romans chapter 14 has been an important small group topic for me this last week, so these verses are very fresh in my mind. Romans chapter 14, I want to read just a small portion of Romans 14. Beginning in verse 7. Now, that's the subject matter at hand is on dealing with difficult issues in the church, what Paul begins in verse 1 by calling doubtful things, things that Christians aren't sure about, you know? But then you get to verse 7, and here's what I want you to see. This is Romans 14, verse 7, speaking to Christians. I hope this is speaking to all of you. I hope all of you read this as believers. Here's what Paul says. "For none of us lives to himself." Is that true of you? If you're a Christian, you're not supposed to live for yourself. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. That's Romans 14:7. Verse 8, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." That word Lord, Lord, see how it comes up over and over again? It's the word Kyrios. It's an appropriate title for a king, for the Christ. The Christ signifies Jesus as a specific king, the seed of David, the promised Messiah. But every king is a Lord, and Jesus is called to be our king, our Lord. And this is what sanctification does in a person's life. It helps us to conform to the image that our Lord and King wants us to embody in our lives. And this is what Paul's saying. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Verse 9, "For to this end, Christ," there it is, Messiah, anointed one, "to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord," Kyrios, "of both the dead and the living." You see, this is what I'm talking about. This is sanctification. We'll go no further in Romans 14. You can turn back to 2 Timothy 2 if you'd like. But on one side, we might simplify it down to this. How did your Christian journey begin? Justification. I was born again. I trusted the work of Jesus at the cross. I believed in his death, burial, and resurrection. You might have known precious little about the Bible at that point in your life. Precious little. You might have had some inkling of certain moralities or immoralities in your life, but you might have known precious little at that point, but you knew enough to know you believed that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again to promise you eternal life. And you said, "I need to be justified before God. My sins need to be forgiven. They need to be dealt with. I need peace with God." That's how it began. I was born again, new life. The Spirit of God breathes new life, life with God into me, sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. That's one question. How did it begin? And the other question, how is it going? And that's sanctification. How is it going? Because life doesn't end at being born again. Life begins at birth. How is it going? Are you living unto the Lord? What does that even mean? What does it even mean? This week I was listening to a video while I was working, and it was an interesting trio of people in this video. On one hand, there was a pastor who I knew very well. That's how I found the video. And he was doing the thing that is popular in videos now. He was analyzing another video himself. I think that's the best content you can make, right? Talk about lazy content for YouTube. I'm just going to watch other videos, you know, and react to them, but that's what he was doing, and it got my view, so it worked. He was watching a video between, to be honest with you, a pretty filthy, vile comedian, a person I certainly have never listened to and couldn't stomach. But the person wasn't doing his comedy routine. He was doing an interview with a pretty well-known worldly figure, pretty well-known, a woman, a pretty well-known worldly figure. And they were doing an interview. And the reason why the pastor was reviewing the video was because, you know, on these podcasts, these long-form podcasts, the discussion could go any which way. Well, this woman, who for all of my adult life has been well-known for, frankly, a lot of immoral things, had made a profession of faith some few years ago and had been baptized. And the comedian interviewing her knew this, and he begins to speak. And he's certainly not a believer himself. And the pastor was listening, and that's how I got onto this video. And the reason why is because of what the comedian begins to say. And I just want to read some of this to you. I just want to read some of his words. Now, this is going to sound like I set this up for some pastoral example, but I want you to know this is the lost world in a moment of sincerity. And this is just him talking. He says, "I think we're at a time in the world where it feels like a lot of people are looking for something that makes sense." I want you to remember that. That makes sense. Remember that. That he phrases it that way. And no one fed that line to him. That's just his own thoughts. "I think we're at a time in the world where a lot of people are looking for something that makes sense. I feel like we're getting exhausted by the truth that a lot of the things we feel like will make us feel good aren't doing it, you know?" This is not coming from a pastor or from a pulpit. He says, I think a lot of people are lost. I feel lost a lot of the time. This is him. This is how he's beginning his discussion with this woman. She didn't lead him down this path. She's just listening, kind of nodding along. Think about that. There just aren't enough moments of true candor with the people that you see on television or the people that get famous on various outlets of superstardom in our culture or political. There aren't enough moments of true candor. There's not enough of them. Because what he's touching upon here is something that is certainly true, is something that is certainly real. And the reason he's saying it so sincerely is because he believes certainly other people are going to relate to this. Look at what he says. I think a lot of people, he says, are looking for something that makes sense. And I would say, isn't that an interesting qualifier? There are a lot of people who are looking for something, but something that makes sense. What does it mean when something makes sense? Well, it means you've examined it, right? You've considered it. You've thought about it. You've studied it a little bit. Something can't make sense if you've done no investigation. You might believe it or not believe it, but the only way something makes sense is if you've thought about it enough and evaluated all of the weaknesses and strengths, etc. That's how something, but the same guy, just a few minutes later in the conversation, says this: I like religion, you know. I don't know if I care what religion people are. Very ecumenical of him, you know, very open-minded of him. I don't know if I care what religion people are. I think I wish I knew more about some of the religions, he says. Most of my religion started through going to AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, and this is just his unfiltered thoughts. But think about what those two things are saying. A lot of people are searching for something that makes sense. And then on the other hand, I like the idea of that. I like the idea of religion. I don't care which one it is, which begs the question, do all religions make sense? Are they all logical? Are they all reasonable? Well, how would you know? You'd have to do some investigation. And then he says, I think I wish I knew more about some of the religions. What's stopping him? What's stopping him? He certainly can know more about these religions. But what's stopping him? Most of my religion started through going to Alcoholics Anonymous. I had a problem. I had some experience with, I recognized that God, through that experience, spared me from the destruction of alcohol. He goes on to explain this. I give God, whatever God, some credit. I know something divine intervened in my life where I would continue to be off there. I'd probably be dead by now. This is his testimony, not mine. But he doesn't care enough about that God to investigate and to try to understand. And so, is it any surprise when he says, I think a lot of people are lost. I feel lost a lot of the time. Now, the Christian faith does make sense. And when you become a Christian, you may understand just enough to be justified, to experience salvation. Maybe you know, you have to know what Jesus has done for you on the cross, who Jesus is, the resurrection, but you know very little else. The rest of the Christian's lifetime is meant to be an exploration in the Word of God of who He is and what He's done and what He wants of us and how He can empower us to live lives that matter. This is the real meat and potatoes of the Christian walk. That's why when Jesus calls disciples, he says, come, follow me. He doesn't just say, believe this stuff and then go on doing whatever you want to do with your life. Leave the old behind and come with me, because we're going to go on a journey for the rest of your life. Remember what he says to Peter? Come follow me, you fishermen. I will make you something completely different. If you follow me, I will make you, and he's saying, I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you something entirely different than you are right now. Justification. Sanctification. Where are you in this spiritual journey? Because I'm afraid that there are many Christians who point to a moment that they either experienced real justification or else they just think that they experienced justification. But there has been no recognition of Jesus Christ, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus Lord. There's no understanding of Romans 14, that he who lives does not live unto himself, but unto God. And if he dies, he dies unto God. And Romans 14 goes on to say, and we will all stand before Jesus and give an account for how we have lived our lives. Justification, sanctification. Now, in verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Do you know from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, to his third or fourth letter to the Corinthians, to now his final letter to Timothy here, he is always, always, always defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And do you know why? Because he was always experiencing people who made professions of faith and then went around trying to teach a version of the gospel that did not include a real resurrection. And do you know why Paul is always defending the real resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because if you spiritualize the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you discount the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says over and over again, we have no hope of a real resurrection either. And this is what he runs across. If you will turn a page for me, turn to 2 Timothy, we're chapter 2, but look at verses 17 and 18. Look at this is what he's dealing with again. He started his ministry dealing with this. He dealt with it the whole time, and here he is at the end. Verse 17, talking about false teachers. He says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus, two guys he gives as an example, are of this sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. If we do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, just remember, if you discount what happened after the crucifixion of Christ, if you do not trumpet it like you do the cross, and many Christians do this, they have less problem telling people Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, but they stumble because they feel silly saying, and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. You can't do that. I know. Paul knows. Hymenaeus and Philetus knows. That's the part that sounds ridiculous. I could be persuaded to believe that Jesus died on the cross. But the tough part is the important part. He rose from the grave. He had a bodily resurrection. And that becomes the grounds for the message of real eternal life that we preach. But that's not what people were preaching. The people were coming around behind Paul saying, oh, it's just a spiritual resurrection, where the resurrection, this is 1 Thessalonians, it's already passed. It's already happened. It's over. It's a spiritual kind of new life that you get. You're kind of buried in baptism, and then you come up out of the water, and that's the resurrection. Paul was willing to die to say, remember, that is not the gospel. We look forward to a real eternal life in a real body with a real Messiah forever and ever. This is the message that we preach. And he says, and if we are not right about that, then we are, as 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all the people in the world the most to be pitied. Why? Because of Romans 14. I'm not living for myself in this world. I'm living for the Lord. And now Paul, in prison, he's not dying for himself either. He's getting ready to die for the Lord. And if there's nothing after this, if there is no life, if there is no bodily hope, if there is no eternity with this Lord, then he, of all the people in the world, he should be pitied, because here is an intelligent, capable, formerly wealthy, formerly well-respected Jewish man who spent 3 decades of his life and is now getting ready to be executed by the Roman emperor, all for the myth that there is something after this. That's a man who should be pitied. But if he's right, if there is a resurrection unto eternal glory, then he's not to be pitied. He is to be celebrated. This is a life well lived. This is a race well finished. This is a crown of life that he gets to lay hold of here. Which version of the gospel do you tell people? Just the half of it that seems reasonable, or the other half about a bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven and a promise of your bodily resurrection. You can't just tell people that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. He rose from the grave. Why? Because of sanctification. Now see, if you're just concerned with justification, you tell them about the death of Jesus Christ. But if you're concerned about what happens on the other side of justification, about sanctification, then you're concerned about whether or not they live for the Lord after that moment. And there is no reason to live for the Lord after that moment if there's nothing in our future but death, if there's nothing in our future but annihilation. We live unto the Lord because we will stand before the Lord and we will receive eternal reward, eternal blessing. So these things are deeply tied together. He says, this is my gospel. And then, well, I'm not going to make it through half of my outline. This always happens when I preach from an outline, you know. You poor people are much better served when I type it all out word for word. But you get an outline today, which means you get an outline next week, and the week after that is just going to be such a long slog here through chapter 2. But he's saying, I want you to remember, this is why I'm in prison, because I won't bend, I won't yield on these things. I'm chained as an evildoer. That's what he said. But I'm not an evildoer. This is why I'm in prison, because I won't yield on the message of the gospel. And I don't know how you as a Christian can read that verse if you are yielding on a message of the gospel. I don't know how you can listen to somebody like this comedian. Just confess what we know is true. Just lay it out unprompted on the table for all the world to consume. You have to realize what he is saying in that short video clip is what everyone around you is looking in the eye. They may not be laying cards on the table, but that's what life is like. The truth of diminishing returns. You know, we celebrated a wedding last week, and I just want to give a nod of faithfulness to the married couple who returned to church the next week. That's, you know, they could have skipped and said, well, we're still on our honeymoon, but they're here. But I think of John and Jana and certainly Michaela's parents too. And I think of John, all the kids are out, right? That's it? You're not going to have any more, are you? Okay, all right. Lest we find ourselves in an Abraham and Sarah situation. It's all finished. But how much of us take so much pleasure and so much purpose in the raising of our children, and yet there is a diminishing return on that experience? I'm not saying it's not rewarding when your kids move on and get married, but I'm certainly at that time of life. I told my kids just on July 4th, I looked at Ash and I said, I wish I could go back and vacation for a few days in your ages 2, 3, and 4 years. There has to be something deeper, a purpose more meaningful, or else the world starts to feel like a very big place that you're just lost in. And that's what that comedian is saying. We're searching for something because the truth is, what were his words again? Exhausted by the truth that a lot of the things we feel like will make us feel good aren't doing it anymore. You know? Now that's a world, that's a man that needs the gospel. And there are people like that all around you. All around you. And it might be tough to get them to sit down and talk about it. Probably not as tough as you're imagining it is. Because this is a world we live in. We live in a world with alcoholics. We live in a world with people who are trying to medicate their problems away. People who are taking drugs to deal with guilt and shame and embarrassment and failure. We live in a world with people who just distract themselves to no end and then get bored because there's no more NBA or NFL games on television. We live in a world like this. We live in a world where people move from one hobby to the next, or else they get so obsessed with the hobby and they have to go deeper and deeper into it. Something like golf, you know, they have to go deeper and deeper until it's not even enjoyable. It becomes just a frustration and a work and a labor, but they're terrified to let go because they know the truth that's unspoken. Nothing else is going to fill this gap. Nothing else is going to satisfy this. There is nothing else. And if you shortchange those people on a compromised gospel, shame on you. shame on you. The Christian of all people should be able to look that darkness of reality straight in the face and say, here is light. Here is something real.
Paul says, I am chained, but how does he end verse 9? We'll stop there. But the word of God is not chained.
Does that not inspire you, Christian? Does that not get you out of the slog of your daily grind for a second? This is a man, this is a great man. This is a man who loved you, not knowing you enough to live his life this way. We're all Gentiles. This is the apostle to the Gentiles. Does this not inspire you that this man facing death, imprisoned, chained as an evildoer, abandoned and left alone, takes courage and heart that the gospel is not locked up? You cannot chain up the gospel. How can you read this text and go to work too shy to say something about Jesus? How can you do that? How can you go to all the family get-togethers so wounded from past confrontations that you're too cowardly to say anything about the Lord or to ask someone out to coffee a few days later to talk about the Lord? I mean, this is a man who talked about the Lord until people literally arrested him to shut him up. And what he says, imprisoned, is, they still can't shut me up. They cannot chain the word of God. And you should be grateful that's true, because somewhere in your lifetime, whether it was you personally or parents or grandparents, someone spoke the words of the gospel into your life. Someone spoke the word of the gospel into your vicinity, because the gospel cannot be shut down. It cannot be chained. There's nothing like it. That's where we have to stop today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you will inspire us, not in merely an emotional way, but use our emotions and every other device at your disposal to inspire us to speak the gospel, the full gospel, the uncompromising gospel, to a world of people who feel lost, who know that the things that promise satisfaction aren't going to bring it. And when we face pushback and persecution, and when the family member stops speaking with us, or the friend doesn't want to go out to coffee anymore, or when we face difficulty in sharing the gospel, help us to take solace in the reminder from this letter that the word of God cannot be silenced. It cannot and will not be chained. Thank you for your provision. Father, I ask that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that even in hearing about justification and sanctification, that they will realize that they need peace with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help them to come and to speak with me or another Christian here today. Help them to learn so that they can find something in the lostness that makes sense. Help them not to leave it in the field of unexplored territory, just wondering forever if all religions are the same, if everything is equally beneficial to everyone. Help them to explore, to have the faith to come to the truth. And Father, help us to be faithful to deliver it. Take these offerings, use them for your purpose. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.